progress all the way to Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. It's good, isn't it? Not lost too many people yet. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." This morning we shared how that was a difficult command for Hosea to accept, and we talked a little bit about obedience. Now there's a second word that sounds a bit like command to begin with, but it's different. And a second concept, vital if we're going to be a servant of God. Absolutely vital. And Hosea married this prostitute, and it was a painful experience for him. He loved her, she didn't love him. He was faithful to her, she betrayed him. He gave her a name, but she really brought shame and dishonor to his name. And it was a very rough experience for Hosea. But through it, he came to understand how God felt. Because God was experiencing the same thing with his people. And we need to bear in mind some marriage parallels here. There is the husband and the wife. The husband, God, and the wife, Israel. Husband, Hosea, wife, Gomer. Husband, Jesus, wife, me. Whoever you happen to be. And you need to keep these parallels in mind as we work through Hosea, and it will begin to speak to you very powerfully. Now, Israel was in a real sense God's wife. For instance, in Isaiah 54 verse 5, he says this, "Your maker is your husband." Isaiah 54 verse 5. Jeremiah 31 verse 32, "I was a faithful husband to you, declares the Lord." Exodus 20, might as well note this down now, explain it later. "You'd have no other gods before me." Deuteronomy 6:5, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself." This was the kind of relationship that God wanted to have with his people. And it was a relationship that was to be based on love, and he demanded their entire love. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's what God wanted. For his part, he had set his love upon them. He had made them his chosen people. He had set his name upon them. His reputation was bound up with their behavior. Whatever they did affected his reputation on the earth, whether they thought about it or whether they didn't. And this was a kind of relationship that he wanted, a marriage relationship with the nation Israel. And so he says to Hosea, "You go and marry a prostitute because I am married to a prostitute." Now, I want to illustrate this a little bit from, actually a considerable amount, from what is the world's best known short story. And the world's best known short story you will find in Luke 15. You don't have to turn to it because you know it. It's the story of the prodigal son. We call it that. That's not what it is, but that's the title it usually gets. While it is the world's best known short story, it's probably the world's least understood short story. And it was given in a conflict situation. And Luke 15 begins with criticism in the hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes against Jesus because of the company that he kept. And they were saying to themselves, yuck! Just look at this. He's associating with thieves, prostitutes, and tax collectors, or sinners. See, you understand that term now, don't you? Good. And that was the kind of company that Jesus was keeping. Now, these upright, disciplined, religious, moral people, the religious leaders, could not understand why Jesus would associate with such scum. Now, because they were very careful not to associate with them. And they didn't associate with those people, and their children didn't play with their children. You know, there was definite separation. Now here comes this man, he's supposed to be holy, he's supposed to be a prophet, and yet he's associating with all these people. And the Pharisees were deeply upset with him. And they grumbled among themselves, criticizing Jesus for the company he kept, so he told them a parable, then he told them another parable, then he told them this parable. And in this parable, there's a father who has two sons. Okay. Now, in the parable, the father, in the original, represents God. The two sons represent two Jews. It's not an evangelistic story because they're already in the family. They're related to the father. And so here's a father with two sons, God and two Jews. For our purposes, it's God and two Christians. But they are sons in the family. Now, as Jesus tells this story to that audience, they would identify with the father, because he's not explained to them yet who the father is. And they are fathers themselves, and they have kids, and they identify with the father. Now, this father has two sons, and one of them is older than the other one. And that very often does happen when you have sons. And when you think about it very carefully, it probably means the second one is younger than the first one. And that was the case here. And the younger one did not like it at home. In fact, he couldn't wait to get away from home. And he had heard about the far country. Now, speaking to a Jewish audience, the far country is necessarily a heathen country. And in the heathen country, there are all kinds of things you can do that you can't do in the Jewish country. Partly because it's too close to mom and dad, and partly because it is still Jewish country. And it may even be that one or two of you even came to Bible school in order to get away from mom and dad and the supervision that mom and dad exercise over your life. See, and you've seen the travel brochures of the far country, just like this kid had. See? And the travel brochures make it look really exciting. See? And he knew you could have a fabulous time in the far country on just on one condition. You had to have money. And that was his major problem because he didn't have any. See, dad was loaded, but son didn't have any money. Now, he knows that one day dad will die. And when dad dies, dad's considerable riches will be divided between himself and his older brother. But there's only one problem with that. The old man is in disgustingly good health. I mean, he could go on for years yet. And by the time he finally snuffs it, there won't be anything left of vitality and youth in the younger brother to enjoy the money. He'll be too old to enjoy it. He'll be in a wheelchair already. So his thinking is, let's pretend that dad is dead. See? You see, he's not the kind of young man that's actually going to go around murdering his father. You mustn't think that about him. But let's just pretend he's dead. Now, if we pretend he's dead, then I get what I want now, instead of waiting until he finally actually does die. So that's his thinking. Of course, he doesn't express it in those terms, because dad probably wouldn't like it very much if he just walked up and said, hey, dad, let's pretend you're dead. Teenagers learn to manipulate their parents a little more subtly than that. So he comes and he says, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, because he speaks King James English. when he says that, the father divides the inheritance and gives the younger brother his share because the father knows you cannot compel either love or maturity. Those are not things you can compel. They're not things you can legislate. They happen internally through growth, if they happen at all. Now, this kid is younger, very definitely younger. In fact, he's still a baby. And you can recognize it from his language because all he ever says at this stage can be summed up in three words, Father, give me. Right? In other words, for him, Father is not a human being. Father is not a warm, loving person. Father is not even an intelligence. Father is just an object out of which I can get what I want. Like an automat, you push the right button and you get black coffee, tea with milk and sugar, or chicken soup. See? And there is, of course, a baby Christian who treats God just like that. Not yet begun to grow up, not yet learned to say, Father, have you got something to say to me today? Or Father, is there some responsibility I ought to be taking today? Or is there something I could do that would please you today? Forget that. It's just, hey, give me. Baby Christians are like that. They don't often talk to the Father, but when they do, it can all be summed up in, Father, give me. If your prayer life is like that, then you're a baby. Now, there's nothing wrong with little babies. And if you're a new Christian, that's acceptable. If you've been a Christian a little while, big babies are monstrosities. And you need to learn to grow up a little. The life of a baby is very boring when you're old. Think about it. The most exciting thing that happens to you in the day is that you are dumped in 3 inches of tepid water, then you're probably getting sort of bored. The thing about babies is designed to grow up, and so a Christian. And as you grow up and you develop some muscles and learn to take some responsibilities, etc., the Christian life becomes a lot more adventurous. You continue to live the life of a spiritual baby and you get bored with it. Anyway, that's by the way. He's a baby. He gets what he wants and he's gone and he gets to the far country and he does all the things he wants to do. Spends lots of money, gets a lot of cheap friends who are very expensive, as cheap friends always are. But he enjoys himself and is enormously popular as long as he has money. But inevitably the money runs out. When the money runs out, the famine hits the far country. It always does. They don't show you that in the travel brochures, but it always happens because their resources are very limited. When the money runs out and the famine strikes, nobody gives him anything and he has to go to work, which is a four-letter word, and one that doesn't appeal to this particular young man. But he goes to work. Of course, he's in a heathen country, so he can only go to work for a heathen. See? Now, Jesus is telling this to these proud, upright, noble Jewish leaders who are just imagining that their kids are going to do this because their kids don't like it at home either. They're bored to tears with home. Those sort of homes. And they think, oh, my son, going off there to the heathen country, that's bad enough. Wasting my money, that's terrible. But going to work for a heathen, wow. But Jesus hasn't finished yet, see, because he said, you know this heathen, he was a real heathen. And he sent him to feed the pigs. What's wrong with that? It's not just that the pig is not the world's most socially popular animal while it's alive. That's not it. You see, people that work with pigs are generally recognizable from a fair distance. But that is not what he's getting at. What he's getting at, of course, is this. The pig for the Jew is an unclean animal. Hence the saying, as unpopular as a bacon sandwich in a synagogue. See, they're really not appreciated. And this dear boy from this beautiful all-Jewish home finds himself working for a heathen just to survive and feeding pigs. And Jesus hearers are now acutely uncomfortable. But Jesus still hasn't finished. And he says, do you know, his burning ambition while he was there was to become a pig. He really envied them their food, and he wanted to get in the trough with them and share it. The only thing is, if you know anything about pigs, they don't share the food very readily. You may find that in the dining room occasionally. And it's a dangerous thing to try and make those pigs share the food, see? So he doesn't actually become a pig, he just wants to. And that's about as low as you can get for a Jew. Now, when he's in the far country, living it up and spending his money, he doesn't much resemble his father. You'd never guess he was his father's son, but he is. It's just that from his behavior, you wouldn't guess it. And of course, Christians like that. You would never know that they were related to their heavenly father from the way they behave, because there's no similarity. They are, just doesn't look like it. The communication's got too stretched. Now here he is in the pig pen, skinny, hungry, dirty and unkempt, and looking at him near starvation point, you would never guess that his father was a multimillionaire. He is. It's just a long time since he had much to do with him. And of course, there are Christians like that, spiritually speaking, desperately undernourished. All those qualities that you read about in the New Testament, like peace that passes understanding, and joy unspeakable and full of glory, and all those sort of things, they're just not evident in them. Spiritually speaking, they're skinny and undernourished, and you would never guess, looking at their lives, that their father was God himself. He is. But the communication's got too stretched. Then the kid decides he's going home, and he makes up a little prayer he's going to pray or say to his dad when he gets home. And he sets off, and he's very hard to recognize from the boy who left home. So he left home full of energy, full of pride, cocky, confidence, swinging down the road, Walkman blaring away in his eardrums. And here he comes back, scruffy, skinny, limping along, barefoot, very difficult to recognize. His father does recognize him while he's still a long way away. Why? Because his father has been looking for him the whole time. Because not only did the son not stop being a son, the father didn't stop being a father. You can't when you're a father. And the father has been looking for him and loving him every day. He's been searching the mails, reading the newspaper to find out what's happening in that far country, talking with the travelers, looking away off into the distance. And this day, this little figure way off in the distance, dragging itself along, very difficult to recognize, but the father does recognize him. It's his son. And the New Testament uses a very unusual word then. It says that he ran to meet him. Adults did not run in that society. Jogging was definitely not popular. Nike were almost out of business. Not only that, their clothes were not designed for it. They were kind of long, flowing, ball gown type things. You try running down the street in one of those, and you run up the inside of the ball gown instead of running down the street. It's impossible. See? And here's this picture, this very undignified picture of this old man running down the street, falling over himself, yelling at the top of his voice, neighbors peering out from behind their lace curtains. This is a respectable neighborhood. We don't do this in our neighborhood. What is that old guy doing out there? And this is a picture of the Almighty. And how much he loves you and how much he wants to have fellowship with you, etc. It's beautiful. And the son starts off his little prepared speech. And he never finishes it because the father cuts in. Kill the fatted calf. Send out the invitations. Hire a dance. Sorry, that's not in the New Evangelical Bible. It's amazing how unspiritual Jesus was from time to time. We have to cut those bits out. Anyway, they had the biggest party the district had ever seen. And they killed an ox calf and barbecued it. It needed gallons and gallons of barbecue sauce. And the band came and played, and there were all these people here talking and laughing. And then the older son comes. And it wasn't until he got near the house that he heard all this. And he wondered what on earth was going on. Is this my home? We don't do this in my home. Why all this noise? Why all these people? Why this music? And then he sees a servant and he says, "Hey you, what's happening there? Have the Romans taken over the place? Or has my father flipped? What's going on?" And the servant says, "Oh, well, sir, your brother's come home and your father has killed the fatted calf. He's giving a big party. You want to hurry up and get changed, get in there. It's not often we have a banquet like this. Naturally, they're all expecting you." And a kind of a cold rage fills his heart, and he glares at the servant. And he says, "You can just tell my father I will not be there." So the father takes the word, the servant takes the word into the father, and the father comes out to see his older son, who is also a son. And the father comes out and he says, "What on earth's the matter, son? Why don't you come and join us? Having a good time." And the son says, "You have absolutely no idea of justice whatever, do you? Here am I work my fingers to the bone about your business. I've made your farm prosper. I've expanded your fortune. I've always lived the way you told me I had to live. I've always kept your standards. I've never embarrassed you. I've never disgraced you in public. I never did anything you didn't want me to do. And what do I get out of it? Nothing. Not one scruffy, scrawny, skinny, scraggy little goat. Nothing. And this son of yours comes home. He's a great character, isn't he? Takes all your money, squanders it in the streets, takes your good name and sleeps around with who knows how many harlots. And he comes home, what does he get? The biggest banquet the neighborhood's ever seen. You call that fair?" And the old man smiles gently and he says, "Son, you're always with me and all that I have is yours." Did you know that? That's in the text. "All that I have is yours." That's God speaking. He didn't create this universe for himself, created it for you and me. "Did you never have a party, son? Why on earth not? You could have killed that calf yesterday, it's yours. But you didn't even have a party with one miserable little goat, why ever not? Did you think I'd be upset? What kind of a father do you think I am, son? Do you seriously think, son, that I really enjoy watching you grind away out of some miserable sense of duty and never enjoy yourself? You don't enjoy your work and you don't know how to play. All you are is really a sort of a slave. And I don't want a slave, I want a son. Because I'm not a slave driver, I'm a father. See, I'm not some kind of vague, remote, impersonal slave driver that says, 'Thou shalt work 24 hours a day for no pay. Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt not do that. Thou shalt not smile. Thou shalt not enjoy thyself. And when thou hast finished not doing all those things, don't do anything else that thou wantest to do.' Because if you think I'm like that, son, you have got a horribly distorted picture, because I'm a father. But let me ask you, son, when he came home and you heard the music and the dancing, you saw all the lights and heard all the festivities, did you know what it was? Or did you have to ask? See, I would hate to think that you lived in my house and ate at my table and worked at my farm and kept all my standards, but you didn't know the one thing that would make me want to give a party? That you didn't know the one thing that I really wanted? That you didn't see how quiet I went after your brother left? And how I searched the mail and checked the news? And how concerned I got when I heard about the famine in the far country? Don't tell me that you actually live in my house and work at my business, but you're a total stranger from my heart. Because you see, this is a Pharisee that cannot understand the company that Jesus is keeping. And Jesus says, don't you know they have a banquet in heaven over one sinner that returns to Jesus Christ, or that returns to God? Don't you know that one sinner, doesn't matter how corrupt, one person who comes back into the family causes a banquet in heaven. And the angels really look forward to it. And the Father looks forward to it. And they really know how to celebrate up there. And they have a terrific time. Now, if you don't understand, Mr. Pharisee, that God the Father is celebrating because Matthew the tax collector has repented, then you don't know your Father. And the whole point about this is that neither of these boys knew the Father. The younger one didn't, because he thought he was an automat out of which you could get what you wanted. And the older one didn't, because he thought he was a slave driver that just had to be obeyed, and who was not a warm, thoughtful, loving, sensitive person. And neither of them knew the Father. Do you mind if I ask you a question? How well do you know him? How well do you really know God? How intimate is your relationship with God? That's an important question. I'll tell you why. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And life consists in actually, personally, knowing him. Having him answer a few prayers for you and things like that is nice, but that's not the essence of life. Life is in knowing him. And neither the younger son nor the older son knew him. And the Pharisees didn't know him. Now, coming back to Hosea hurt. And every day Hosea hurt. And he loved Gomer, and he got ridicule and shame and disgrace in return for it. And when you love somebody, you're open to being hurt. When you love somebody, they can hurt you in a way that nobody else can. That's the way most of us can hurt our parents, because they care. And God loved Israel, and Hosea loved Gomer, and Gomer hurt Hosea every single day. But as Hosea experienced the heartbreak and the frustration and the swings from hope to despair to blazing anger to forgiveness, he began to understand how God felt toward Israel. And as Hosea's heart beat, and Hosea is a real, warm, loving human being with a heartbeat toward Gomer, his heart began to beat in tune with the heart of God. And he understood how God felt towards Israel. Every time Israel abandoned God and went off after an idol, Hosea understood how God felt. You see, if you and I are going to serve God, it's not enough to know the message. You've got to know the heart of God. See, it is no good you going to say somebody and saying, hey, God loves you, if you don't love them? Because your very attitude denies your message. You've got to be an incarnation of the message you preach. In exactly the same way that Jesus was. Jesus was the incarnation of the truth that he came to bring. You may have heard the statement, practice what you preach. That's no good. Don't practice what you preach. Preach what you practice. Do it first, and then talk about it. And that's what Jesus did. He lived it for 30 years before he ever preached it. And what he preached was only what he lived. And the two were entirely consistent. Now, Jesus comes and he laments over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem that kills the prophets. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And he is heartbroken over Jerusalem. He leaves heaven for earth. It's very comfortable in heaven. It's very enjoyable in heaven. You never get too hot or too cold or thirsty or hungry or tired. You never get insulted. All you get is worshipped if you're Jesus Christ in heaven. But he came to earth to be insulted and get hot and cold and tired and exhausted and ridiculed and crucified. Why? Because of the love he had. And if for you, you find it hard to understand why there's a banquet in heaven when one sinner repents, or if you honestly in your heart wonder why Jesus left heaven, or why he wept over Jerusalem, and why he was so concerned over that city, then you don't know him very well. But you need to know him very well if you're going to communicate his truth. If you're going to be a real servant of Jesus Christ, you've got to know how he feels. And he is so concerned over the fate of one sinner that he will die on the cross for one sinner, or he will give a banquet if one sinner repents. And if you want to breeze through life with a sort of nice, cool, calm, not too involved, not too concerned, not very anxious lifestyle, you don't want to be thought a fanatic. You just want to drift along and have a few little spiritual goodies here and there just to pep up life a little bit. If that's what you want, don't get to know Jesus. Because when you get to know Jesus, you necessarily begin to love the way he loves. You feel the way he feels. You share his heartbeat the way Hosea shared God's heartbeat. And you begin to be as desperately concerned for the world as Jesus is. And then the love of Christ constrains you and motivates you and drives you to a lifestyle that can't be casual anymore. A lifestyle that has got to reach out to the world that is perishing. A lifestyle that will motivate you to sacrifice and sacrifice and more sacrifice. And as you see Hosea going through all that, at first you tend to feel sorry for him. But then you realize that through all this, Hosea comes to know God heart to heart. And in the agony and the shame and the frustration and the despair, God communicates to Hosea's heart, and Hosea understands the heart of God. And he draws close to God. And he starts to live. Because he knows God. And that's life. It is much easier to glide through, never get involved, never get concerned, never really get to know God. And you can do that. The only thing is you'll never really live. 5 minutes left. Let's use it. What did Hosea do? He married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Word Gomer means heat in the sense of lust. She was hot stuff. Diblaim, her father, means double-hearted or double-minded. More about him tomorrow. They produce, or at least there are produced, 3 children. The first one is Jezreel. Second one is Lo Ruhamah. And the third one is Lo Ammi. Jezreel is a son. His name means God sows or plants, in the sense of sowing seed, not sowing material. Lo Ruhamah, not having father's love. Lo Ammi means not my people. And these are the 3 children born to Gomer. The way it's phrased is apparent that Jezreel is actually Hosea's son. It says that she bore him a son, and God says, call his name Jezreel. Then it says that Gomer conceived and bore a daughter, Lo Ruhamah's daughter, and then she conceived and bore a son, Lo Ammi. And the way it's put, it appears that Jezreel actually is Hosea's son, but the other two are not his children. So those are the names within that relationship. Let's zero in for a minute on Diblaim, a double-minded person. James tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's James chapter 1, verse 5, I believe. And all that we know about Gomer's father is this, that he was a man who never made up his mind what he wanted. With part of himself, he wanted to serve God. With part of himself, he wanted to go the way of the world. And he never decided which. But what he did was to generate Gomer, the wrong product, lust. Write this down, please. The sensual always swallows the spiritual in the divided heart. If you'd asked Diblaim what he wanted out of life, he would not have told you that he wanted a daughter like Gomer. He would not have told you that I hope that the one thing that I will be known for and that I will leave behind is a daughter like that. He wouldn't have said that. He would have said, I hope to achieve some good in life. But his problem was this, he never made up his mind what he really wanted, and inevitably what he produced was the wrong thing. That's always the way. If you try to play both ends against the middle, if you try to serve two masters, you cannot do it. You try to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, the product will always be the wrong product. The thing you don't really want to produce. The opposite of being double-minded is to be pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that is not talking about after you die. some people think it is, but it's not. I'll tell you why it's not talking about God after you die, because everybody will see God after they die. And some of them will really wish they hadn't. Some of them will call on the rocks and the mountains to cover them from the terrible face of an angry God. But everybody will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Isn't talking about after, for they shall see God. Isn't talking about after you die. It's talking about now. The pure in heart will see God in His Word. They will see God in their own lives. They will see God in His creation. They will see God at work in the people around them. Blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. We need to define pure in heart. We haven't done that. I used to think it just meant clean, but it doesn't. See, if you dig some metallic ore out of the hillside and it's covered in clay, it's dirty. You can spray a hose on it and wash all the clay off and then it's clean. There's no more dirt. But it's not pure. It's not pure until it's refined. And it's 100% metal. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Being pure in heart means really that your whole heart is united in one purpose. The heart in the Bible, of course, mind, emotion, and will. You'll find it's used in all those senses. And David prays, "Unite my heart to fear your name. Let my whole heart be got together for one purpose, and that is to respect you." The men who achieved most in the Bible, in the Old Testament David and the New Testament Paul, David says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in His temple, behold His beauty, and inquire in His presence." So I don't have a million objectives, just one. And that's what I'm going for. In the New Testament, Paul, this one thing I do, forgetting what's behind me, reaching out to what's ahead, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Just one purpose in life, just one goal. That's what it means to be pure in heart. My problem largely is not with the dirt. It doesn't interest me. Never has it, it's just the way I am. My problem is a million and one other things that are perfectly good, enjoyable, harmless, legitimate, but won't fit into the lifestyle that God has called me to. And He's not necessarily calling you to the same one, but for example, I would love to spend more time with my family. Now, that's not an evil thing, but it won't fit into the lifestyle God's called me to. And the really subtle things are not the evil things. They're the things that are legitimate, but they sap your time, your energy, your concentration. And they take you away from the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. To be pure in heart is not just to get the dirt out. It's to narrow down your horizon till you've only got one real goal. And everything else has got to be submitted to that. If it'll fit with that, fine. If it won't, out. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Have you seen Him lately? Father, we thank You for this little passage. We thank You, Lord, that Hosea was a man who truly knew Your heart. And we've glimpsed something of the awesome cost of really coming to know You, of loving You and being abandoned to You in a world which has rejected You, of loving a world with Your love even though it spurns us at every turn and will hate us because we're identified with You. Father, thank you, though, for the incredible joy of being one with you, of really knowing your heart, of understanding how you're functioning, of rejoicing with you and triumphing over just one person who comes back to you. Because he who goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, doubtless comes again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Lord, we really want to know you, and not just on the surface. We long in our heart of hearts for a deep, lasting relationship with yourself, cost what it may. And Lord, we see the vital importance of being pure in heart. And we would say with your servant David, unite my heart to fear your name. And in that name we pray. Amen.